If you have a copy of God's word this morning, let me invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel, making our way now into chapter 17. We're considering the whole chapter, but to get us started at the beginning, we'll consider verses 1 through 26. If you don't have a copy of God's word this morning, you can find it on page 239 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. Hear now God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belonged to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a medal of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, we may fight together." And Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next of him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest sons followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring them some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who has killed this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, we're finally here. The story that everyone has been waiting for. David and Goliath. Now, if you first heard that I was preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, it is my guess that your mind probably went to either one of two stories. David and Goliath, or David and Bathsheba. Now, one of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through a book is the fact that you can get a better perspective on how these stories fit within the broader context of the book that they are in. But I wouldn't blame you if you have many times come to 1 Samuel, come directly to this story, and then moved on, skimming to other places in the Bible. Because let's be honest, this chapter is just awesome. The David and Goliath story has become inspiration for anyone who finds themselves in something of an underdog story. Just think of USA and the USSR in the 1980s Olympics with hockey. Or right now, the war of Ukraine versus Russia. Or your child against that other kid who looks far too fast and far too big to be playing recreational soccer. Everyone loves a good underdog story, facing your fears, standing up to the Goliaths in your life. Or just think about the cinema, the drama of our text, as little David, with his young scruffy head, approaches the big bad Goliath with only a sling and some rocks. I mean, the story was basically written for Vacation Bible School. I personally have felt the impact of the David and Goliath story. Whenever I was only several years old, my other brother, inspired by David's heroics, decided to reenact this famous moment in our home. Now, I never understood why he had to be David and I had to be Goliath due to the size difference, but my brother was ready for war. After filling up a sock with army men, he defeated his Goliath with his pre-modern makeshift weapon, earning me an eye patch and him a timeout. While the principles of David and Goliath apply to many situations, though, I don't think that we can overlook the unique role that this story is playing within this narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. For David and Goliath is clearly David's coming out party as king. As we will see, there's already been signs of a transition in our book from Saul to David. David has been anointed king. But this transition is not going to happen through some overnight coup, some uprising that takes the throne quickly. Rather, we are entering into this long, drawn-out conflict that begins here between David and Saul. As David grows in stature and maturity and favor with the people of Israel, to the point where Saul unravels as a man and a king before his own death on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 31. But this raises an interesting question that is in the background of this passage. Why? Why this long delay? Why these theatrics as part of the story? Why not just remove Saul and make David king and get the whole thing over with? Friends, this often is our impulse, but it betrays a very important spiritual principle. Friends, God never wastes the details of life in the things to us that appear long, drawn out, too much time being wasted, in the twists and the turns and the detours. Friends, there, our God is often at his best as our teacher. For yes, the story of David and Goliath is an underdog story. Friends, that's not the main point. Rather, this text is teaching us once more about the type of king that you and I, as well as the people of Israel, truly need. A king that leads God's people to trust in God's power and faithfulness in the challenges that they confront in life. Friends, this chapter is about a battle, but it's not ultimately a battle between two warriors. It is a battle that is unfolding among the people of Israel between faith and unbelief. Now, as we begin, I have a confession for us. This is a bit of a long text, and we're not going to consider every detail, just for the sake of time. And as I thought about the points this morning, I had a hard time cutting this passage in a way that wasn't going to produce lots of complicated subpoints and risk taking a super long sermon here. So I hope that my past creativity with sermon points and outlines can help you overlook what is essentially a very boring structure this morning for the sake of efficiency. For this morning, we'll be considering our 2 points. First, we will have the story, and then second, the application. Very boring, but it will serve us this morning. First, let's dive into the story together of David and Goliath. After several chapters of silence, the Philistines are back, and they have done a way to outdo themselves in terrorizing the people of Israel. If you remember from chapter 13, Saul struggled to boost the morale of his armies in the face of the Philistine chariots, the premier military equipment of the day, the equivalent of pre-modern tanks. But this time, the Philistines go a step further in striking fear into the heart of every blacksmith, every farmer, every fisherman that's been called up at this moment for war. They literally have found a giant. Now, as we read the Bible, a helpful hermeneutical question is this: what reason does the author have for including these details in this passage? Well, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 4 through 7, this description of Goliath is supposed to raise your eyebrows and put a lump in your throat. Goliath here is a specimen, a larger-than-life individual. For some modern statistics, his armor weighs approximately 100 pounds. And if you know how physics works, the fact that he could wield in battle a spear with a point, a metal point that is 15 to 20 pounds of metal, friends, that is shocking. But instead of going through all-out warfare between the people of Israel and the Philistines, with Goliath at the head of the Philistines came up with another plan. Representational warfare. Instead of just lines and lines of Israelites and Philistines crashing into one another with countless bodies being wasted, the Philistines came out of their camp on one side of the valley, and then the Israelites came out on the other side. And every day, Goliath would offer a challenge. One-on-one combat. Winner takes all. Send forward your best warrior. If he's able to defeat me, verses 8 through 9, we will be your servants. But if I win, you will become our servants, Goliath says. And so the challenge went out day after day after day for 40 days, verse 16. But no challenger came forward from the camps of Israel. No answer came. Just the armies of Israel and her king Saul sitting in their camps, terrified, waiting for a savior to come. Now, I think that this is an example of one of those shortcomings that you and I come up with whenever we just jump into 1 Samuel 17 and then move on in reading other passages, instead of considering the broader context. For you and I are most likely familiar with Saul's timidness in the face of Goliath. But without this broader context, friends, it is so easy for us to miss how this scene is an indictment for Saul and his kingship. For this is the exact type of situation that Israel wanted a king for in the first place. Go back to 1 Samuel 8. Israel was willing to rebel against the Lord because they so badly wanted a king like the nations around them that could fight their battles for them. In other words, they wanted a champion, an elite warrior. And friends, as we saw at the beginning, Saul fit the bill. Saul was described as someone in 1 Samuel 9:2. He looked the part of the king, a warrior. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. But friends, sadly, Saul's height was far greater than his courage. For clearly we see in verse 11 and later that Saul's inner enemy rears its ugly head again. And that is fear. Verse 11, when Saul and all the Israelites heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. If you think about it, Saul's height was impressive and empowering until Goliath came along. And if Saul used fear as his primary motivation tactic with his armies, as we saw in 1 Samuel 13:14, then friends, his sinful leadership lost all of his influence the moment that his soldiers began to fear Goliath more than him. And it's within that context that King David enters the scene. As providence would have it, three of David's older brothers were in the camp of Saul watching all of this unfold. And as is the case in pre-modern warfare, military camps were not self-sufficient in terms of supplies, especially as standoffs like this continued. So therefore, it was common for families to send supplies to the camps in order to make sure that their brothers, their fathers, their sons had supplies on the front lines of war. So then we see in verse 17, Jesse the Bethlehemite sends his youngest son David to the camp of Saul with some food rations for his older brothers. After 40 days of Goliath's ritual of presenting himself before the Israelites, offering his challenge, and then spitting forth, spouting mockery, ridicule when his challenge is left unanswered, little rugged David shows up in the camp. And then we see David hears this charge from Goliath in verse 23. And as we saw in verse 26, like a parent running out of motivation options with a child, Saul has moved from fear to bribery with his armies. Whichever soldier defeats Goliath will be rich and marry my daughter. Very romantic. But friends, David doesn't care about any of that. For David's response to the words of Goliath is far different from the response of anyone else in the camp of Israel on that day. Verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Friends, look at that verse with me. Look closely. What do we see at the center of David's response to Goliath? Friends, a concern, a zeal for the dignity, the honor, and the glory of God. Commentators have noted that it's very significant that these are the first words that we hear from David in Scripture. And what do these words reveal about David? Friends, a characteristic that will define David all of his life. It will define his responses to difficulty. Even his writing in the Psalms, a zeal for God, driven by an unwavering faith in God. Yes, Goliath, friends, is a larger-than-life individual. But let's not forget that Israel, the people of Israel, are God's chosen people. That God saved his people out of Egypt to be his own. Friends, therefore, any battle that God's people face and any spiritual conflict that the church today encounters, friends, we know that the Lord of hosts goes before us. And he fights our battles for us. And paraphrasing then Paul's words in Romans, if God is for us, if God is for his people, then who can really be against them. Friends, this actually is the main point that we should focus on whenever we are trying to teach and apply this passage, because it's very easy for us to frame all the application here in something like, who are the Goliaths in your life? Or searching for some spiritual significance over the five stones. But friends, do not miss that at the heart of this passage is a conflict between faith and unbelief. And this conflict actually works itself out within three confrontations we see in this text. First, the battle between faith and unbelief shows itself between David and Eliab. Begin in verse 28. In verse 28, we see that David's confident words were overheard by his older brother, Eliab. Now, we don't know much about their relationships as brothers, but I'm guessing that in Eliab, knowing that he was passed over by Samuel for the runt of the family, or in Eliab just having that natural older brother pride, that he probably did not take too kindly to what David was saying. And we actually see in verse 28 that Eliab reads the worst of intentions into David's comments. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. For you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" Clearly, Eliab does not think much of David, belittling his work with the reference to a few sheep that David is tasked to look after. But Eliab then goes for the jugular, confidently asserting David's wicked motives, his desire to stick his nose into things that are far too big for him. But friends, how wrong Eliab was, and how quickly Eliab's words reveal his own unbelief within his heart. I have the idea that every ministry has a love-hate relationship with pragmatists. I believe that every committee, every consistory, every church group needs one, at least one, bona fide pragmatist to keep the whole group from walking off into disaster, walking off a cliff, and truly foolish leaps of faith. But friends, at the same time, there are many people who are pragmatists, and they use pragmatism in order to mask a heart that is filled with unbelief. A heart that struggles to see how God is still at work within his church. That God is behind, that he is for faith-fueled risk-taking. That, friends, relies upon God's provision, God's power, God's protection. And friends, many conversations between faith-fueled idealists and unbelieving pragmatists look a lot like Eliab and David in this passage. One goes forward with confidence, and one shuts the other one down. Those who know how I approach ministry and they've watched me know that I have learned the hard way what happens when we overlook pragmatic concerns that will come back to bite you. But friends, just consider a question for a moment. If one day you are standing before the throne of God, and you're looking back upon your life, would you rather your testimony be known for more accounts of faith-fueled risk-taking or the faithless safe play? Would you rather, as your life is written, that it was shown more decisions, choices that relied upon God's power or that put everything within your control? Something for us to think about. But David's dissenting voice, as we continue, his dissenting voice to the fear within the camp eventually makes its way up to King Saul. So we see in verse 31 that the young David is brought before King Saul in something of the second confrontation in this passage. Verse 32. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. No. No, you're not. Friends, that's essentially Saul's response in this passage. David's stature does nothing to calm Saul's fears of Goliath. Saul literally says in verse 33 that David is only a youth. But then, perhaps a little unexpectedly, David recounts his own heroics as a shepherd, having defeated lions and bears in verses 34 through 35. But friends, again, in these verses, do not miss the theme of David's faith-filled zeal for God's glory. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Well, at least he's got some spunk. And fighting lions and tigers and bears isn't worth nothing. And so then Saul, if you look at it, offers one of the most faithless encouragements found in all of Scripture. Look at the end of verse 37. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Friends, stop and look at that. It's ironic, isn't it? If Saul truly believed that the Lord would be with David, why isn't Saul out there? Friends, where is Saul's faith? Well, even if Saul knows the right words to say, he, in a sense, thinks still like much of a pragmatist. And then Saul then prepares David to fight Goliath the same way that he, as king, would fight Goliath with his own armor. In verses 38 through 39, Saul basically prepares David to fight Goliath by making David look like Goliath, matching armor for armor, helmet for helmet, coat mail for coat mail. But clearly this was never going to work because of the size differences between David and Saul. And so David, in the clothes of a shepherd, with the weapons of a shepherd, a sling and five stones, walks out to confront Goliath. And friends, at this point, you know how the story goes. If Saul was shocked to see young little David come forward, and how much more shocked, even furious, is Goliath when he sees David approaching. Verse 43, am I a dog, he says, that you come at me with sticks? But then look down at verse 45. You know David's response. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And here it is, the moment you're waiting for, in a scene that sets the standards for any pre-modern movie in terms of tension, stakes, and cinema. The nimble David confidently charges the overbearing and heavy Philistine, and with a quick motion and the flick of his wrist, a stone goes whizzing through the air, striking the Philistine right between the eyes. And Goliath, the Philistine's champion, falls to the ground, crashing, dead. At that moment, several things begin to happen. First, David fulfills his own words Using Goliath's own weapon, he cuts off Goliath's head. A gruesome trophy that would memorialize for all of Israel David's worthiness to rule them one day as king. But then second, several reversals begin. The Philistines, confident in their victory, probably laughing, joking, to see their champion against such a young boy, are completely shocked and realize, according to their own rules, now we are in trouble. And so we see them fleeing in every direction, verse 51. Then second, as the second real reversal, the armies of the Philistines, the armies of the Israelites, equally shocked, realize, by golly, the kid actually did it. And so on the heels of David's victory over Goliath, the Israelites complete their own victory over the Philistines, pursuing their foes all the way back to their capitals in Gath and Ekron. So that's the story. Point two, what then is the application? Well, as you probably can tell, we have been making several applications already throughout the sermon. Let's try to bring at the close these several themes that we have been discussing together. Friends, there is a reason why the story of David and Goliath is known even by those who have only a brief familiarity with Christianity and the Bible. Because, friends, the story is just awesome. I mean, there really is no scene quite like a young boy charging a larger-than-life individual with only a sling and five stones. But just think for a moment what would have happened if he missed. In 1 Samuel 17, David pulls off one of the best trick shots ever recorded in the entire Bible. A moment that definitely would have secured him a collaboration with Dude Perfect, Christian YouTubers famous for pulling off similarly impossible stunts. So there's a lot of spectacle in this passage, but we cannot allow that spectacle to overshadow the substance of our passage this morning. For this story, yes, has life and death stakes, but it's not actually just for David. It's for the entire people of Israel and their spiritual life as a people. Friends, I wondered if you noticed an unsettling detail within this text as we went through it. Commentators agreed with the observation I stumbled upon in my preparation, that in a sense, David confronts three different Goliaths in our text. For Eliab and Saul essentially have the same theology as Goliath. That brute strength is all that matters. That sight, what you and I can see and touch, is all that there is. And worst, that there really isn't a God in Israel who fights the battles of his people. And we can so often act the same way, can't we, Christian? How easy is it for us as a church to give lip service to faith, but then to put everything that we do, our confidence and trust in things that are entirely within our control? How easy is it for us as a church to make decisions with budgets, with raising up new leaders, with ministry opportunities, with the perspective that the success of our mission is basically entirely up to us? That's the functional conviction of our decisions. How many times do we approach evangelistic opportunities, or opportunities that you have to stand there and proclaim the glorious truth of God, with the sentiment, well, nothing really is going to happen. We might as well just give it a try. Friend, if you go back to 1 Samuel 17, verses 46 through 47, the main conflict within our passage is not between a behemoth warrior and a spunky kid. Rather, it is between a faith-filled David and a spiritually dead Israel. For what is it that David clearly says that he wants the people of God to walk away with from this encounter? That slings and stones are superior to swords and shields? No. Friends, read verse 46 again. That this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, including Israel, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. Friends, don't miss it. David's confrontation with Goliath, he enters knowing that the outcome of this battle is an apologetic, a defense for Israel to have faith in God. That Israel can have confidence in knowing that God is for them. And friends, that is why God is so pleased and honored to come in and to give David the victory as the underdog, so that you and I would clearly see that it was not David, but it was the Lord who brought about this victory. And friends, that is the type of king, one that points God's people to faith in God, that Israel desperately needed. And friends, that's the type of king that you and I desperately need. That's how this text then points us into something of an unexpected direction. Because I bet you've heard this sermon or this type of text applied in a common way. That you are David, the obstacles in your life are Goliath, therefore you need to have faith and confront those Goliaths standing in your way. And while there definitely is a point of this text to be made along those lines, I'm not sure that's entirely the main application of our passage. Because there actually is, if you look at our text, a greater parallel, not between David and us, but between us and Israel and David and his future son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Friends, like Adam and like David, Jesus stood in front of his people in their battles as their representative, their federal head. And like David among the armies of Israel, Christ came into a world filled with unbelief and lacking faith in God. So therefore, Christ alone enters into representational warfare with our foes, sin and death at the cross. And friends, as we will reflect upon in several moments, it was his body that was broken, and it was his blood that was poured out for our sins. And as Jesus exited the grave on the third day victorious, in a sense, Jesus defeated our enemies with their own weapons. He defeated death with his own death, beheading our greatest enemy with his own sword. And as the people of Israel then rise and defeat their enemies in the wake of their champion's victory, friends, you and I as Christians, we follow our King in his victory. Friends, truly Christ is the Savior that we need, our conquering King, who is the author, perfecter of our faith, and gives us really no reason to doubt this incredible truth that our God, Cornerstone, our God is for us. Let's pray. Father, this morning it's so easy for us to acknowledge the reality that how much we struggle in our faith, in trusting that the things of your word are true, that you continue to go before us and fight our battles for us. We thank you that we have a perfect Savior who begins and ends our faith, as you work this faith in this passage in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Father, as we think about our own lives, if there is anyone here who is particularly confronting various challenges and trials, may you help them to know, even when it does not look like so, that you are for them. Father, confirm this word within our hearts, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.